We will begin this week the first in what will be a long series through the book of Genesis. If I were to preach one chapter a week, Genesis is 50 chapters in its book. That would take us at least a year, not to mention time off for Christmas, good behavior, and Thanksgiving, and so on and so forth. But also, Genesis is an extremely thick book, pregnant with truth, pregnant with necessary sections that need to take time. As a matter of fact, we'll likely be in chapter 1 for a handful of weeks. There's so much contained in there. We probably won't get out of chapter 3 for several weeks. But then we'll move quicker as the weeks progress. But we will be here for a while. This is one of my favorite books, both to read and to teach, to preach from. This will be my second time preaching through the book of Genesis. I preached at my church in Kentucky, and I'm not just rehashing. I don't keep notes of what I have. I have grown quite a bit since then, and the Lord has molded me in many ways since that time. And so this won't be the same thing I gave to the people in Mackville, Kentucky, for I am not the same person. And what I have learned and how I've grown will have definitely made a difference in what I preach and say through this story. But we will be here for a while. I foresee over a year in Genesis. We will be, so what we'll do is we'll alternate our morning readings with New Testament. So we have a steady diet of New Testament. Evening services will be dedicated more to Old Testament or New Testament teaching also. So we'll balance it out as we go through this series. I'm really, really, really excited to journey with you all. Part of my, when it first became apparent to me that I would be the pastor of this church, I thought about where do we want to go? How do we want to get to maturity and growth as a church body? I do think of those things when I consider the preaching ministry of this church. I don't just think, what's going to wow them with my skill and ability, So I'll pick books that are more, or pick things that are more in line, or what's a soapbox that I can stand on and beat people up for a while. Instead, I think through what do I believe is most needed to develop, to grow your faith, to inform you of the God who is there, how he operates in the world that he has made, and how we as his people are to interact with him. And Genesis is an essential book for understanding that. Genesis, if we get our beginnings wrong, so much will be misunderstood about who we are and how we're to operate. And we're seeing it played out, as Jonathan even discussed, when we read this first chapter, when we read the first chapter of the book of Romans, how Romans describes how men and women are aware, fully aware, every living, breathing human being in the world knows that there is a God, for God has made himself known. Yet, in their sin and rebellion against God, they suppress that knowledge. They push it down so they can ignore it. And God gives them over to the things that their hearts desire, which are wickedness and licentiousness of many types. Now, there are people who would hear those words and say, that is absolutely ridiculous. I'm not given over to wickedness and licentiousness. I am happy. I am balanced. I'm a whole person. I'm an authentic person. This is absolute nonsense, what you're saying. And without a proper understanding of our foundations and where we came and our origins, we don't have much to say to them that is meaningful and significant, that will actually challenge in appropriate and contextually appropriate ways that, no, you are mistaken. Not out of an attitude of proving them wrong and proving ourselves right, but out of desire for love, for their very best. You are created in the image of God. You are not a cosmic accident, the result of a billions-year-long process whereby an explosion of energy sent matter careening throughout the universe, setting things in motion that that resulted in life as we know it here on this planet. And that all that you are your chemical and physiological makeup. And one day you're going to die and turn to dust and disappear and cease to be. And then you will cease to be completely when your living memory is gone. That is the story that many in the Western world hold to. That life is the result of an unguided, unpurposed, natural process that just so happened to take place in just the right and precise means to make this planet inhabitable and livable. That human beings evolved from lesser life forms over a long period of time, that adaptations, mutations took place, that nature selected via the process of survival of the fittest, those species that would survive and that would not. Our energy source comes from the sun. It gives its light. It provides energy and that which is necessary for life to exist on this earth. The earth is just far enough away to sustain life from far enough away from the sun to sustain livable climate conditions. But one day, the sun will cease to give its light. Before it does that, it will superheat, thus baking and boiling all living forms on the earth, except for a few that are able to adapt and live in the extreme heat. But then it will give out its light, and light, and the earth will be completely frozen over. And then all living matter, save for a few bacteria, will cease to exist. That is the story that they hold to. The book of Genesis challenges that. Not directly. Moses, when he wrote this, and we assume Mosaic authorship, and we'll get into that in a little bit. Moses did not write the book of Genesis to combat modern day 20th and 21st century naturalistic evolutionary Darwinistic evolutionary theory. He had no idea that Darwin would exist. However, what is described in Genesis as far as the origins of life do directly contradict any claims to a natural, unguided, unpurposed process that got us here. But the book of Genesis is so much more than how life began. The book of Genesis gets its name from, or our English word Genesis comes from the Latin translation of the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. If you followed me there, it is our English word Genesis comes from the Latin translation of the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. The Hebrew word that begins the book of Genesis is Reshit, which basically means beginnings, origins. It is our origin story. Those of you who are nerds in this place understand how a lot of our blockbuster movies lately have been origin stories of superheroes. How the superheroes and their various teams, like the Guardians of the Galaxy, the Avengers, and so on, Spider-Man, how they got their start as superheroes. They call those origin stories. That way you understand the rest of the storyline and the things that they do. You know, it's necessary to understand why Spider-Man acts the way he does because of his feelings of guilt for being somewhat responsible for the death of his Uncle Ben. We know that. And we understand that, and that's how you understand the happenings and the doings of Peter Parker and Spider-Man. Here, for our purposes, the book of Genesis gives us our origins, who we are, not just as Homo sapiens, but as the people of God. How is it that God relates to a people when we are so terribly disoriented and sinful and wicked? And we're going to get into that as we consider Genesis. I'm going to have a quick word of prayer that asks the Lord to bless what remaining time that we have in this consideration, and then we'll move forward from there. So let us pray, asking the Lord's help in these moments. So let's pray. Father, we pray. We pray for this time, not just this worship hour, but the time that we are going to spend as a church body considering the book of Genesis, considering how you have made yourself known, the majesty that you display of your person, your character, your absolute unfathomable might, and your tender, loving care for us, sinners in need of a Savior. How you have made us for a purpose, and how we have rebelled against that purpose. And yet you, in your love and your mercy, have provided a way. And the book of Genesis shows us that. That you have made an ancient promise that you will fulfill despite our rebellion and sinfulness, to make a people for your own name and your own glory. Be exalted, be magnified. Let this time through Genesis result in a strengthened church and a people resolved to give glory to your name in all that we do. And I pray that the lost who hear these messages would turn to Christ, would realize that they are accountable to you for all things, that they have been living in rebellion against you. And yet you are gracious and kind and welcome sinners to yourself through Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Just a few preliminary notes about this book. There is no author explicitly given in the book of Genesis. There is no one who claims authorship. As a matter of fact, the first five books of the Bible are essentially a unit and called the Pentateuch, or referred to as the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They form a cohesive unit. And traditionally, historically, the church and Old Testament Jewish believers have attributed authorship to Moses. That is what we are going to assume throughout the time that we study this, that this book was authored by Moses. However, there are some problems with that view, that Moses was the sole author of the Pentateuch, namely because Deuteronomy chapter 34, starting in verse 5-8, describes Moses' death. And while Moses was there for his death, he was probably not in a place to write about it. And so there have been discussions, roughly around the 16th and 17th century, discussions began to arise about multiple authorship that composed the books of the Pentateuch, and specifically Genesis. And what they did, what these scholars eventually did, is they looked and they say, we see some different styles. There are multiple styles employed in the book of Genesis. And there are also multiple emphases. For instance, in referring to God, they see that there are some sections that are heavy on the use of the name Yahweh. You'll see that displayed in your English text when the word Lord is in all capitals, capital LORD, all caps. That is the way we indicate when the name of Yahweh is given. There is another word that is translated Lord, and that is just sort of a generic term for any God, which is Elohim. So you had these that were the Yahwist, and these that were the type that used the word Elohim to refer to God. And these scholars said this must mean that there are multiple authors, that there are at least there are multiple authors who have different perspectives and different uses for the name of the Lord. There are also those who are of a priestly, who had a priestly emphasis, who emphasize the sort of the priestly nature of the people of Israel, and their writings seem to center on them. That's specifically, you know, indicated in sections of the book of Exodus and describing how the temple was built, the instructions on the temple. That would be a priestly consideration because the priests function in the temple, and also the book of Leviticus. And there are those who said, well, there's also a Deuteronomic emphasis. Those who, you know, that is essentially the book of Deuteronomy. That it is very different than the rest of the Torah, and as far as its emphasis and its perspective. And so the conclusion was that given that Moses could not have written about his own death, there's also a text that says that Moses was the most humble man that ever lived. Well, if he was so humble, he could not have written that. Someone after Moses or other than Moses would have written that, not Moses himself. Moses could not have written about his death. There are references to cities where, and towns and places whereby the names that are used are recorded, specifically Genesis 14:14, where it describes the city of Dan. Well, Dan is an ancient city, but it was not given that name Dan until the tribe of Dan occupied it much later than Moses' death, after the time or during the time that Joshua, Moses' successor, led the people of Israel into the land of Canaan. The tribe of Dan, the name of the city Dan, would not have existed in Moses' time. So there's no way Moses could have written all of that. And most scholars agree that Moses did not write every single word of the Pentateuch. That's understandable. However, throughout the Old Testament, specifically 2 Chronicles 25, verse 4, Ezra, you say, is that really a problem? When the movie, The Da Vinci Code, was released several years ago, a movie based on widely discredited conspiracy theories about the nature and the origin of the church, and specifically the Bible as we have it. It was a popularization of crazy, off-the-wall, batty ideas, and yet people were eating it up. Just eating it up, just taking it for what it was, and then leaders within the church had to respond to the Da Vinci Code and the Da Vinci Problem. People had to respond to Dan Brown's claims in a work of fiction that discussed theories and ideas that were just wild and batty, but a lot of people now assume are just true. I have myself heard in just conversation, just offhand conversation, where people are like, you know that the church made the Bible up in 325 in the Council of Nicaea. You can just read your high school textbooks and see that that's not true whatsoever. But it's out there. The idea is out there, and it's got a wide acceptance. Now, it's not turning things upside down for us, but it is out there. And so we must be prepared and equipped to be able to engage and to know what is surrounding us, where our enemies lie, so that we're not surprised when the assaults come. Where we stand now as a church, our church's confession is that we hold that the Scripture to be the Word of God, without error, infallible, inerrant, true in all that it claims. Since the Scripture claims that Moses authored the first five books of the Bible, then we must hold that this, no matter what the majority of scholars teach about where they believe the sources and the origins of the book itself came from, that we hold the Scripture to be without error and to be true. Because if the Scripture errs on that minute point, then it leaves room for us to doubt the validity of the major points, such as all men are lost in their sins and in need of a Savior, and that Christ has come to bear the sins of the world and to save his people by his life, death, burial, and resurrection. If the Scripture errs on a small point, is it not possible that it errs on a major point? And then, is not our faith on shaky ground? Is our faith then not suspect on all points? If the scripture is suspect on little points, should it not be also suspect on all points? And so you may wonder, why did you go through so much time talking about this, Tim? That was not very fun. I'm not going to go home excited and filled with the joy of the Lord necessarily. Let me just say that our faith is certain. Despite what challenges it come and how frequent and how numerous and how sophisticated those challenges are, our faith can stand the tests. And this is one area that despite the vast, overwhelming consensus in Old Testament scholarship that is informing, let me back up a little bit. One reason why Southern Baptist churches are so weak today, 16 million people are said to be members of the Southern Baptist Convention, yet when Southern Baptist churches gather, somewhere around 11 million or so gather. 5 million are missing, at least, on any given Sunday. Probably the numbers are greater than that, I would imagine. If you look at our church rolls, you would see hundreds and hundreds of people on our church rolls, and look around, there's a little bit less than hundreds and hundreds of people around. Biblical illiteracy is rampant in our churches. Rampant. I had a situation a couple days ago here in the office. A woman came to my office asking to be baptized, and I talked to her for some length, and she was explaining to me why she desired to be baptized, and she was using a lot of scriptural references, a lot of scriptural allusions that I knew she was off, but I'll be honest with you. She knew quite a bit more than the average person I talk to in churches who have been raised all their life in churches or faithful current members. She knew a lot more, and she was extremely confused. And it also turned out that she was also mentally unstable. She claimed to have gone to the moon with Neil Armstrong and claimed that people had set curses on there. And I don't say that to mock her. It made me sad as I was counseling with her and I was praying to the Lord, give me insight and wisdom what to do. Because before I realized that she was mentally unstable or troubled, I had to act in wisdom. Like, here's someone who has a better than normal grasp of scripture. A better than normal grasp of scripture, but she's off. She's just off, and I know she's off. How do I deal with her with wisdom? And then the Lord, I think, blessed me by bringing out the parts that show that she's not all there, and she needs help that I can't give her. And so I, you know, but still I have to have compassion on her and love her as a creature bearing the image of God, though she is, you know, in a state that I can't do anything about. But then it hit me, too. It's like, here was a conversation I was having with someone who's not all there. And I don't say that to mock her. It's just, for lack of a better phrase, she's not all there. And yet she has a firmer grasp than some of the people in my own church whom I see week in, week out, who come to our Sunday school week in, week out. And I'm not saying this to mock you or to browbeat. Why is that? Well, one of the reasons why, in the early part of the 20th century, the 1900s, so specifically after World War II, there was a rise of liberalism, liberal scholarship. When I mean by liberal scholarship, I'm not talking about political liberalism. I'm talking about a liberalism that denied the supernatural, essentially. It denied the supernatural. It held that the Bible was written by a pre-scientific people who were trying to make sense of the world that they lived in. And so they came up with these stories and these tales to sort of give people a firm grounding about the world that they didn't quite understand, but they're trying to make sense of. But they came with the preconception that there is no supernatural, there is nothing outside of the material physical world, So the idea of miracles and resurrections, none of that happened. That can't happen. Parting of the sea, multiplying breads and fishes, that's all just sort of fanciful tales to sort of placate their fears and whatever. And so the seminaries were training pastors in those ideas, in those thoughts, in those schools of liberalism and doubt and denial of the supernatural. So the pastors that were being pushed out into the churches were people who ultimately did not believe what the regular congregation believed, that the Bible was without error and that what it claims are true. But they also knew that we can't just out and out tell our people what we believe. We won't be able to keep our jobs. So what did they do? They gave very weak, fluffy sermons and sermonettes. 10 ways to a happier life. 5 ways for financial stability. 7 ways to happy marriages. And you all were not taught the scriptures, how it was put together. Now, this is not the case for every single pastor that ever was, but largely this was the case. How do we get there, though? How do we get to that point? Because ideas like I explained about the doubt and the suspicion about a single author in the book of Genesis and the first 5 books of the Bible create chips in the foundations and cracks in the foundations that lead to ultimately wholesale denial of what the Bible says. And many of us are the products of such circumstances, of pastors and teachers who ultimately, deep down, do not have trust and faith in the reliability of the scripture, of its truthfulness, of its reliability. And you were not taught how to understand the Bible as it has been given to you. You were given fluff and superficial, lessons that don't actually tell you how to hold the scripture together. So what we are going to do in this time of Genesis, I'm done here, I promise. We are going to show you how the Bible, how God has made himself known, has revealed himself, how you can have firm, unmovable faith in the God of the Bible, and how you can know for certain who you are, what your purpose is, where you are going, and to whom you are accountable to, and to whom has made himself known to us through the person of his Son. So this hasn't been a traditional sermon, I understand, and this may not have whetted your appetite to want to come back for more. I promise you it will be different. But let me say this. Come next week ready to meet your God, ready to hear his word as he has made himself known, ready to see him in absolute majesty and glory and be changed by him. So pray for yourselves and for one another, asking the Lord to prepare you for this journey that we are going to go through the book of Genesis. Let us close now in prayer and be ready for the Lord's table. Let's pray. Father, I know that this has not been a traditional sermon, but it is a call to faith, a call to absolute trust in your word, a call to a firm resolve to know you as you have made yourself known, a call to consider that what we may quote unquote know about the Bible may not be actually what the Bible says, that we must dig deep through its truths, mine it for all that we can get, seeking your help from your Spirit, believing what it says, and acting according to it. So I pray that we would not give way to doubt and suspicion founded upon unbelief, but that our doubts would give way to strength and faith. That our doubts would be the avenue by which we go to you seeking your help, and that you would grant us understanding. Lord, let us turn to you in faith as we travel this road in the book of Genesis. Equip this church, build this church through the preaching of your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.